Well, good morning again, everyone. Nice to be together today. We will be in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then through chapter 53, which is just 12 verses. Many of us are familiar with this. It's just the pinnacle of spiritual truth, considered this portion of Scripture to be the fifth gospel. A lot of Isaiah is perceived that way because it is so descriptive of the Messiah, who Jesus is, and what he's done for each and every one of us. You know, one of the things that is interesting, and I'm just giving you this as kind of a snapshot as we go into the rest of it, but the religious leaders, the rabbis, would wonder and have kind of these schools of thought, some of them embraced, that there must be two Messiahs. Because when you read through Scripture, you find out that there's so much said regarding the Messiah that he would be a deliverer, that the Messiah would be the conquering ruler and king. And there's so much in the Scriptures, in throughout the Old Testament, that describe Messiah as that. Yes, we would agree. And yes, that's true. But also then we find in the Scriptures this parallel truth and kind of a paradox. Now, we've seen where that kind of comes together a little bit more. There's many things we wonder about, you know, that are these parallel truths. We read about this in the Scripture, we read about this in the Scripture, and they go alongside each other. But where do they fit together? Only in the heart and mind of God. You know, he's worthy of our worship and praise. He's so much more vast than what our intellect can totally embrace, really. And don't you want a God like that? I want a God that's bigger than my thoughts. And, you know, and he says that. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways. So this is true. This is all true. But as we find, there's this truth that is there where he's the suffering servant that we're going to read about today, but he's also the conquering king. You know, we're in good company when we wrestle with this. Wrestle, did you like that? When we wrestle with this. Who knows where that all comes from, but we wrestle with these truths. And, you know, the disciples had this same conflict, and it's kind of described for us, and I'll just flip over here to it. You can look at it later if you'd like, or you can look at it now if you want to get there quick. But Matthew 16 kind of gives us an insight to what the disciples were struggling with, too. Oh, beautiful place, Caesarea Philippi. Oh, wonderful. Man, up in right at the base of Mount Hermon, the headwaters of the Jordan River. It kind of just comes out like a spring, you know, and it just flows out at the base of Mount Hermon. Beautiful, beautiful place. Absolutely one of my favorite places, just because I love this portion of Scripture right here that we're going to talk about just for a minute getting started. The disciples wrestled with this same truth, you know, again, and my suggestion is, who is Jesus? Because see, sometimes we allow the world to fabricate who Jesus is to us. And sometimes we allow our own intellect, our own thought to create a design of who Jesus is to us. But we want to believe in the Jesus described by God the Father. Are y'all listening? Can you catch what I'm saying? It's easy to get distracted, isn't it? But this is important stuff to pay attention and hear. This is foundational for you and I. Who is he? What has he done? Is he just the suffering servant, or is he the conquering king? Or is he both? We know him to be both. We know that to be true. But why is that so significant? Why is that so important? And when we see this and we read through and we see Jesus at the base, the headwaters of the Jordan River, beautiful again place, but also back along this, there's like this, not like, there is a cave there, and then there's all these little alcoves, and they would have been behind him as he's speaking to the disciples. And he asks them, as you read in verse 13 there, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, he knows what's behind him, all these little mini-gods, you know, all these idols that are placed in there. Pan was the big god of that area, and he was the god of, you know, they wanted, you know, their crops to do well and all this stuff. And anyway, that was one of the dominant gods. But they had all these gods in these little alcoves, these cutouts, these places in that are right behind. And he's asking him, hey, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say Elijah. Some say, you know, like a prophet. Some say this. Some say, you know, and they've got these ideas of who, and this is, I'm putting this question to you. Who is he? You see? And they just, they ask, and they say, well, some people say this, some people say that. And then he goes on in verse 15, I believe, and says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? What do you think? Who do you think I am? I understand that the world has these differing views of who I might be, because sometimes we perceive Jesus to be only what we want him to be, and that's worldly. He is definitively someone, and he is described for us when we go through the text in just a moment in chapter 53 of who he is and what he has done. Then as you go on in Matthew 16 in the latter portion of this little vignette here, as he's speaking with them, Jesus in verse 21, as you know, Peter answers and says, hey, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, this flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who art in heaven. You know, he's really encouraging Peter, man. Good job, dude. You actually got something right. You heard something clearly. Good for you. High five. You know, who doesn't want a high five from Jesus? You know, I mean, that's awesome. And so, but it didn't last long because Peter's Peter. I'm me, you're you. It doesn't always last long, does it? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. Now he starts telling them what it really means to be Messiah. What really is involved with that. To show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And notice, they're partnered with this guy that's going to rule and reign and be the king. And they're going to be alongside with this awesome conquering ruling king. And here, he says, be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter, obviously doing the right thing here, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. Of course, we know that that's pretty contradictory. You don't rebuke your Lord, right? He's master. He's ruler of all things. How many of us do that, though? We try and correct Jesus. Oh, I think you got this wrong, Jesus. It should be going this way. This should be happening. That should be going on. You know what I mean? We try and correct him through our prayers oftentimes and tell him how to do everything instead of just saying, you're God. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. You're the conquering king. You're going to be the ruler. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. He says, what you're wanting is, you want Jesus to be something that you rub like this and get what you want. That's what's going on around our world oftentimes. And when it doesn't go your way, you're mad at Jesus because it didn't go your way, because you didn't get what you wanted. That's wrong. That's a misconception. That's a worldly vantage point. That's not spiritual. And this is really what's happening with Peter. And he gets rebuked. And then Jesus goes on and says, hey, if you really want to be a follower of me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And he just is kind of saying there that, look, it's not always going to be the easiest trail being a Christian, but it's the only trail, right? To be a follower of Jesus, if you want everlasting life, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus, right? He's the only way. So if we want everlasting life, we want to stay on the trail and follow him, right? That's the objective. He is the answer. But he is who he is, and he has done what he's done, and it was an eternal kingdom that he's working on. It's the kingdom of light, not worldly things, but of the eternal realm. He conquered. We just sang, you know, what's a grave robber? What does a grave robber do? You know, they dig up a grave and they rob the, you know, they're taking the things off of the treasures off of some dead body, right? Jesus robbed the grave for sure. You know, in the sense of he conquered sin and death. It couldn't hold him. It couldn't keep him there. In verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah, we begin this storyline of who the servant of God, who Messiah is. Remember, what are they looking for? They're looking for the conquering king because they want to not be oppressed by other governments or have others ruling them. You and I have to keep our eyes looking out onto the horizon of eternity and know that, man, we are headed to a whole nother community. One day we're going to walk away from all of this in the spirit realm, and we're going to end up, I mean, it's great. The Bible describes asphalt as gold. The streets are paved with gold. I like that concept, you know? I like the beauty of what that might look like. I like the thought of what the thrones describe, this completely perfect circle around the throne of God. And it's the rainbow colors all the way around it. It's like, wow. He dwells in an unapproachable light. Like, he just, it's just going to be so, of course, we'll get new lenses. I'm in need of those now. Maybe he could front me, you know. But this is the idea of what this is going to be like. He says, now, this is what's described, though, of what, so what they're looking for. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This extolled you find in John 12, 39, the same description, or it means to be lifted up. Lifted up. And this is interesting because it's a description for us, of something that isn't going to be invented for another 700 plus years. Crucifixion. It's not even been invented yet. But Isaiah knows. How does he know? Because God knows. Because God's got a plan. And when it's lifted up, sometimes we have to be careful with our comprehension and lyric content because we sing, lift him higher, lift him higher, lift him higher. You know what I mean? And I get it. I sing along with you. I'm not boycotting. I'm just merely saying that to understand what that really means is we're not trying to keep putting Jesus on the cross. He died once for all. It's a finished work, right? It's done. He doesn't need to be re-crucified. He's been crucified once for all. All we have to do is embrace that and know that and take that. But this idea of lifted up isn't that we want to keep lifting him up and putting him on the cross. It's that the cross itself represents for us that he has crossed over every line and every possible thing in society and culture and throughout all time in history, he has done what no one could ever do by taking all the sin of the world upon himself. The cross, he's saying, if what I've done, my shed blood is seen for what it is, it covers everything for those who would embrace it. He will be seen as the one who has done everything he could ever do. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, above and beyond all other things. Just as many were astonished at you, all who looked upon the cross, upon Jesus on the cross, it says, just as they would be astonished or taken back, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It says, basically, it's the description of what we have. Remember when they put the bag over his head? Remember the soldiers put that bag over his head, like a sack over his head? And the thing is, when you have, you know, when you have vision, and if you've gotten involved in any kind of fights or anything like this, you'll remember, or it's like sucker punched, right? You didn't see it coming. The impact of that is very different than when you see it coming because your body can go with the blow but when you can't see it coming, it's like what happens in football, blindsided, remember? That's the way they get taken out. It's that same kind of thing. By getting blindsided, they've got the bag over and he's just beaten and he's got no way to go with it, right? Because he doesn't know where it's coming from. and he's just beat beyond recognition. In other words, he's not even recognizable as a man. That's what's being described there. And again, I'm giving you the New Testament, what happened, and this is being told to us 750 years prior to the birth of Christ, but it's giving, we got this insight of what actually happened. This has already transpired. But again, in their minds, well, gosh, this conquering king is going to do, you see how difficult that would be to reconcile that? But he's conquering something that they don't quite grasp, that we need to grasp, that we have to embrace, is that he conquered sin and death. This is the greatest, most powerful thing that could ever be done. It's only been done by him. Only he has conquered sin and death for us. So shall he sprinkle many nations, no doubt. The cleansing of sin, the forgiveness that he's done. I would suggest that maybe you might browse through Hebrews chapter 9, specifically verses 13 and on a little ways, 13 and 14 specifically. Gives you an insight as to what he has done for us. But many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. They weren't willing to listen to. The kings weren't willing to listen to. And they didn't quite, weren't willing to grasp it. They weren't willing to take it into themselves. Those who are of power and influence are now left without excuse. Every knee will bow, remember, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? And this is all part of this description that's laid out for us as, and we've seen this to come to pass, and we know that it will even further come to pass. In other words, there's no more excuse because Jesus has done this. And one day they will face that. And it's a done deal. It's completed. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, generalization would be to humanity, specifically to the nation Israel. He's come to them, to his own, and his own knew him not. We've seen this throughout even the New Testament, bringing the light in on this. But this idea of as he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, so Jesus is the he, for Jesus shall grow up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. You remember the spiritual dryness that was there in the land of Israel at the time? 400 years of silence from Malachi to when we first get his birth starts being recorded. You have 400 years of silence. It's dry, spiritual dryness. They're just caught up in their religious thing, you know, and they're just doing their deal and going through the motions, you know, and that's it. How many today get stuck in that same thing with a wrong perception of who he is? He's wanting relationship with you and with me. So it's a spiritual drought. And then there's this idea, what's described, certainly, when we get to the crucifixion aspect of it, and they take the bag off, and he's been bludgeoned, and just, you know, he's unrecognizable as a man, even, because he just swelled and cut and marked and, you know, just a mess. But so there's nothing that we would see, no beauty that we would see that we would desire him. It's interesting, you know, when you look at the, if you go back and read through the description of the original tabernacle built in the wilderness, remember the tent that they'd set up? You know, the inside, when it's described, is phenomenal. When you look at the inside, the tapestry and all of this, it's so awesome. But when you look at it on the outside, it's made of badger skins. It's not There's nothing appealing about it. You know, you just kind of look at it, it's like, wow, cool tent. You know what I mean? It's just not a real happening. But if you venture in, you see who he is. His vestige is marred. There's nothing that you would look at and you would desire that. But then when you know who he is and what he did and why he looks like that, it's a whole nother truth, isn't it? When we know Jesus for what he's done for me, and he took every hit for my sin, my wrongdoing. He took those nails for my sin, for my wrongdoing, and for yours. Every one of us. And for those who don't even know him, he took their sin. Willing, desiring to reconcile, but they have to appropriate the blood on the heart, their heart. And we can't do that for anybody. That's a personal choice. The other thing that's interesting about this is it's a description of our suffering Messiah, our King, our Savior, who took this for himself, upon himself for our sin, he did nothing to deserve it. This also is a description that he was an ordinary looking fellow. It's interesting. Do you ever think of Jesus as just being kind of ordinary looking? Now, you all are a lot of lovely looking people, but Jesus was just very regular. Now, see, again, we deify youth in our society, right? We deify youth, and we deify what we perceive to be beautiful or handsome or whatever you want it, whatever it is. But we deify it. We make so much of that, and we miss the person of oftentimes, because we miss it. This is describing that Jesus came specifically to be very ordinary, to identify with, blend in with anybody and everybody. I love that as the description of who he is and what he's done. In other words, he's not this big, from a stature standpoint or an appearance standpoint, some big magnet. You get what I'm saying? Does that make sense? He's not. Now, who he is, I agree, a magnet. But I'm talking about just upon appearance only. God did that intentionally. Surely he has borne our griefs, that born carried the weight of, and carried our sorrows, taken up. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's borne our griefs, our sicknesses. He's carried our sorrows, that pain. You know, and so many times, I don't think Jesus understands. Oh, you don't think so? This is we kind of went over this a little bit more thoroughly during the Passion Week, but just for sake of review quickly, you know, these are some things that it's easy to feel sometimes detached or feel like God is detached, but man, God, Jesus knows very much what you and I go through. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, basically struck down, afflicted, discarded, but he was wounded or pierced. That word means a piercings or pierced through. Isn't that interesting that he was pierced through the description? Again, this is, and that's what it means, and this is, again, 700 years prior to, you know, the nails going through the hands or the feet to be crucified, and yet this is what's being described, or the spear that went through his side. Wounded for our transgressions, our rebellions. He was bruised, crushed, for the iniquities, the twisted, perverted crookedness of who we are. Isn't that wild? The chastisement of our peace, the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. And it's not just speaking of, although we find the interpretation of this out of Isaiah interpreted in the New Testament in a couple of different ways. One is a physical healing, and one is the understanding of eternally being made well. And so we pray that way. Lord, we know that your stripes are there for our healing, and we would pray for a touch and a healing. We also pray, Lord, we're so thankful for the eternal touch that we have. The ultimate healing is that you go into his presence and be with the Lord. What do you and I obsess most about? Either our own tent or things that have to do with our well-being, our care, or those that we really love and care about, their tent and their well-being, right? That's what we're most, you know, whether it's our kids or our parents or our whatever, we're most obsessed with those things, right? Can you imagine having that evacuated completely out of your mind? What ability to concentrate on other things there would be? We're OCD about ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? Completely. We're obsessed, right? And yet, man, the thing of it, if that was removed, man, the euphoric state we could live in. Just a slight glimmer of what heaven will be like. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For all of humanity, not just some, but for all. He's laid upon him the sin for all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? He didn't ridicule back. They're spitting, making fun of him. He saved others. Let him now save himself. You know, just absolutely complete ridicule. I mean, that would be an understatement. Yet, even as they're saying these things, he doesn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. What did his cousin say, John the Baptist, when he saw him walking to be baptized? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He recognized him. He saw him for who he was. He didn't just say, hey, cuz, what's happening? You know what I mean? It wasn't just that. That might have been later or something, but that's not what he said then, right? He recognized him. Please, will you hear this? This is so important. He is your friend. He is our best friend. There's no doubt. But he is so much more than just that. He is someone you can pour your heart out to. Oh, absolutely. And he will always be there for you. Oh, for sure. He is the truest friend you will ever find, no doubt. But he's so much more. So much more. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He did for you what no human being, no parent, no person, no nothing, no entity, no thing, nothing could ever do for you what Jesus did for you. Only he could fulfill that you and I needed desperately, and that was to be forgiven. Jesus did all of that because he loves you out of the fulfillment. As the lamb of the slaughter, he looked out at the people, and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The only thing he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about that. I don't think that's what I would say. I know it's not. I'd like to think that I could have something muster up in me like that, but it would only be by the power of God, I assure you. Think about that. We want to respond to a revile, right? We want to go back at it with tenfold, right? That's our nature, our sin nature, but not Jesus. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And you might remember in Daniel's prophecy that Messiah would be cut off. Remember, he would be put to death. But he conquered. He had victory in this. That's Daniel 9, somewhere 26 or so. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. the intent, he's going to just be buried in the potter's field, right? Just what he's going to just be buried with all of the other common criminals just thrown out in a heap. That's it. But with the rich at his death is where he ended up. Remember? Joseph of Arimathea. You remember, and some again, you go to the garden tomb there, right close by Golgotha. You can see the place of the skull right there. And Jerusalem right off to the other side. I mean, it's right close proximity. And of course, there's an Arab truck bus stop there as well. But their bus depot's right there. It's the craziest thing. And then they just are always pushing up against. Right up on the hillside, they built this big wall, and they're building all this stuff up above because, you know, they have control of that little piece. But, you know, fortunately, this is private land. The rest of it owned. Anyway, interesting. Owned by a group, not just private, but owned by a group. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And you wonder, the Jews saw all of this happening, and they still missed Jesus as Messiah. It's an interesting thing to contemplate. And that Jesus has done all of this for you and for me. And yet, it's easy for us to look and blame God for things and to, you know, just come up with a lot of different things in our minds about circumstances and situations and miss the Lord in it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When he is put on the cross, you see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus on the cross, he shall see his seed. Who was the first one? Who was the first one that responded as Jesus is being crucified? Who was the first one that responded, that he watched, come to know him for who he was as he's dying on the cross? A thief, a common thief. Great harvest on the horizon. And the first one was a common thief. Is that wild? Today, he said, you'll be with me in paradise. Everlasting life is yours. Man, I added the everlasting life is yours. He just said the other part, but true either way. And then he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And notice this, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. What do you have to, how do you get everlasting life? Who do you have to know? The knowledge of who? Jesus. You have to know Jesus. Look at that. By his knowledge, you have to know him and you have everlasting life. We have to be able to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is God. He must be born again. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Think of we're joint heirs with him, the blessing that there is, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He is our intercession. I think maybe for just a second, if we could just kind of have just a couple of more moments of thought on this idea of intercession, because it's important that you and I understand what intercession is and what it is not. We have an advocate, which is we have an eternal divine attorney. His name is Jesus. Great. We need that. Trust me, all of humanity needs that. We need it, and all of humanity needs that. But we're accepting that. We're saying, no, I accept Jesus as my attorney. I want him to be, his blood paid the price. He has paid the debt. He defends me, defends you. You know what I'm saying? That's right. But he defends against the who? The accuser of the brethren. This is important. It is against the accusations of the enemy. Why I say this is because sometimes we think that when we read in Hebrews, in chapter 7, verse 25, where it talks about Jesus is our intercession, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Yes, true. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Yes. But it is not an intercession that goes like this, which is what my mind thought for quite a while. But this is not what it is. It is not that you err, God's up there sitting on a throne or in a courtroom setting, and God's sitting there looking at you, okay, that was bad news. And Jesus steps in and says, oh, no, Father, it's totally cool. You know, Jim's one of mine, he's an idiot, but I'm vouching for him. And, you know, okay, fair enough, you know. Yes, it's that, but it's not that. And why I say this is this. Intercession is that he interceded eternally, permanently, once for all, for you and me, as we receive what he's done for us. It's done. God's not looking at you, waiting for you. Oh, you stepped out of line. You know, God's not doing that. God sees you in his Son. You don't see my cups of coffee, but they're in me. I can't see your donut that you just ate, but it's in you. I just see you. I don't see the donut. Do you see this? This is the difference. He's not trying to defend you before the Father. It's a triune Godhead, three in one. The Father's not against you, and Jesus, thank God we've got Jesus, because he can step in, because Dad would just really knock our heads off on that one, you know. It's not, that's a world, it's a misconception. The Father in God, the Father, in the person of the Son, fulfilled the righteous requirement of the debt that was needed to be paid for your sin by sending himself in the form of the Son to pay the debt, the price that you and I can't pay. It's called propitiation. That's the definition of propitiation. I just like the word. I like the definition too, but I like the word. I think it's a cool word. But anyhow, he's done for us what we could never do. So now, when the Father's looking at you, he sees himself in the form of his Son. He doesn't see you. He sees you in his Son. You're in him. Yeah, he knows you're there. He recognizes you individually, but he sees you in him. Who is it that lays the accusation? It's the enemy. The accuser of the brethren. He's the one that's always accusing. And Jesus steps in, no. You've got nothing on him. He belongs to me. He ever liveth to make intercession for you and I. He is our intercession. It's done. He is that to us. But he's not trying to defend you before the Father. The Father loves you. The Father accepts you. The Father has relationship with you through the Son. Does that make some kind of slight sense, you know, out of this? And when we look at this in the total scope, this is what was completely missed. Early stages with the disciples, and what was certainly missed by the religious leaders of the day, because they had a misconception of what they thought and wanted Messiah to be for them. You see, our best thing we could do is say, oh, Messiah has done this for me, and I accept that. That's what really matters. I know I need to be redeemed, and I have a redeemer. Father, thank you for this truth. Lord, it is certainly, as described by so many, a Mount Everest of biblical truth, to say the least, of the nature and character of who you are. And Lord, I pray that even though we just really just kind of skimmed through it, but that it would whet our appetite to dig in deep into this portion of verses of Scripture that so wonderfully tell us about who you are and what you have done for us. In such a descript way, your purpose was to come. And I love it that it says that you used your arm. It's interesting, in Scripture you describe that you used your fingers to place the heavens and you spoke the world into being. But where it came to sin and conquering sin, you used the strength of your arm, your full strength, to conquer sin and death. Oh, thank you, Lord, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Father, thank you for the work you're doing in all of our hearts and our minds. We ask that you would help us to be mindful of your presence throughout each and every day and mindful of what you've done for us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to bless. We're so thankful for the opportunity you give us to minister and serve, Lord, and we pray that it would bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.